If you have a Bible, please open it and join with me in reading Psalm 22. Psalm 22. It's only because the gospel is true, we can refer to the day in which our Lord died as a good day, Good Friday. And we can, in song, communicate the wondrous or the wonderfulness of the cross on which our Lord was crucified on. That is, because of a resurrection, Black Friday is a Good Friday. And what was intended as a form of mockery and humiliation, we can celebrate because our Lord died and rose again. And so that reality, that fact informs this evening. So we're not at a funeral. Sure, we want to be still, but we're not at a funeral. Our Lord is still alive. It's not just that He has risen. He is risen forever. Let's read the word of the Lord in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by all the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the word of the Lord. Isn't it incredible that 1,000 years before the death of Christ, one could write such a detailed description of his death? Isn't it amazing to think that hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, if we want to say it was invented, that we can have an account like this detailing crucifixion? Don't you find that incredible? That before man thought of it, God inspired such a writing here. David wrote Psalm 22, 1,000 years before our Lord died. Psalm 22 was... It reads like a firsthand account. It reads like someone who was there on the day in which our Lord died, and he was taking clear, careful note of what happened, and he sat down afterwards to write about the events that he saw. But we know it was not written by a first century author. It was not written by a Roman citizen. It was not written by a first follower of Jesus. It was written by a Hebrew king named David. Again, 1,000 years before the event ever happened. That's why some call Psalm 22 the gospel according to David, or maybe we would say the fifth gospel. Now tonight, we're not able to look at like every word. I mean, we even stopped at verse 18 in our corporate reading this evening. With the service being on Good Friday, it seems it would be appropriate for us to spend our time this evening considering the cross of Christ in particular on this evening, looking at these early verses of Psalm chapter 22. But if you were to keep reading, and I want to encourage you to read, if for no other reason, because Sunday's coming. If you were to keep reading, I think David actually gives us some form, maybe a glimpse of the resurrection. This psalm ends with so much hope and anticipation of God's faithfulness. So it starts with this cry of abandonment that the man of God cries out here in Psalm 22 that we know later is ultimately fulfilled and realized in Jesus. Verses 1 to 21 would be that cry. But then 22, the mood changes, the expectation changes from cry of abandonment to thanksgiving for deliverance, both now and in the future. And so read it in anticipation of Sunday. Read it for your own heart's well-being. For this evening, we're going to spend the time thinking about the cry of abandonment. One pastor said this cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. And I hope that encourages you, because I know every one of you here have been heartbroken. I know every one of you have cried a grief-stricken cry out to God. And the one who is hearing you has cried more. We read in Isaiah 53 that he's a man of sorrows, as one acquainted with grief. He does not know sorrow and grief from afar, figuratively, or only imagining what would it be like. He does not say to someone in theory, oh, I know what it's like. No, he knows from experience what it's like. This is the greatest cry, the most painful cry ever. It came in a moment of unparalleled pain. It's the cry of the damned for you and for me. This is the cry of our Lord in our place and for us. And as I've said, as you read through this psalm here, you may, if you're just not paying too close attention, think, wait a minute, shouldn't such language be in the Gospels? That is, later on, for example, when you read Matthew chapter 27, you'll actually be reading Psalm 22. And you may not know that. And so what we're going to do in these moments here is I'm going to be reading passages from Psalm 22 and immediately from Matthew chapter 27. So you don't have to turn with me, but I'm going to try to reference them. If you want to take notes and see the parallel verses, that would be fantastic. What we read of here in Psalm 22 would be the events after the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus had gone into that garden to be alone, and he's praying with those sweat drops of blood, and he's saying, Lord, let there be any other way. Remove this cup. You remember that scene there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's begging God for another way, and God says no. And so he says, not my will, but your will be done. And so he's left that garden and all of that grief that he was carrying there, and he's passed through his trial. He's passed through those moments in which he was beaten, in which he was flogged. And we join him here in Psalm 22 at the place of the skull, Golgotha. We join him here in this moment as he's crucified, already beaten beyond recognition. They've already spit on him. He's been crowned with a crown of thorns, signifying he is the king of the cursed. Fruit in the Bible is a sign of blessing. Thorn in the Bible is a sign of curse. And he was crowned the king of the cursed. He's stripped down, he's naked, exposed, and he's nailed to the cross, and they've gathered around him to mock him, yet speak truth. He is the king of the Jews. They meant it as slander, and it's true. He is the king. And so then they divided his garments. They cast lots for them. Psalm 22:18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27:35 says, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. I mean, as that happens, did no one say, wait, stop. Come on, guys, what are we doing? Well, do we not remember right now what Psalm 22 says? We have become the cursed. When we think we're righteous on God's side, we're doing the very thing that he says his enemies will do to his anointed one. But that didn't happen, did it? That didn't happen when our Lord was crucified. So they divided his clothes and they wagged their heads at what they see. They prophesied, the word of the Lord prophesied that people would mock, that they would stare, that they would shout insults at our Lord. So look at verse 7, Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. 22:17. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Parallel that with Matthew 27:39. Those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads. Matthew 27:34. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. I hope we can picture this scene here. Picture the people passing by, beholding Jesus there, crucified, stripped down, wearing the crown of thorns, sign above his head that mocks him. And some likely thought as they saw him there, that's a shame. That is a crying shame. He should have known better. He should have known what it was going to cost him and cost those around him to stand up to the authority of Rome. That's a shame. He was such a nice young man. Or maybe they thought, that's pathetic. He thought he could challenge us. He thought he was a king. You fool. You're so pathetic. Instead, they were just doing, instead of worshiping, they were doing what God said they would do, wagging their heads at the Anointed One. They mocked Jesus specifically because he trusted in God. So it's not just, you fool, you thought you could take us on. It's also, you fool, you thought God would care and deliver you. Look at Psalm 22:7-8. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. That is, let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in the Lord. Parallel that with Matthew 27:41-43. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. If anybody should have caught on to what was happening, it would have been the religious leaders. It would have been the scribes, the chief priests, the elders. They should have known better. They should have known at some point that eerie feeling of, wait a minute, we just quoted the scriptures that we thought were for us. It turned out we're the fool. It turned out those words, those prophetic words about the enemies of God, they turned out to be about us. It seems they have no idea. That is, it seems they knew their tradition, but not the word of the Lord. Does that hit close? Well, we're so accustomed and we know the routines and we know the traditions and we know the expectations, but we can't root it, ground it in Scripture, where we press forward and think God is on our side because generations of Christians have done that, yet there's no biblical warrant for it. They crucified Jesus in part because they knew their tradition, but they did not know the word of the Lord when they quoted it with their own mouths. This sheds new light on the merciful prayer of Jesus. Father, forgive them. What? For they know not what they do. They didn't know. They didn't realize they were quoting Psalm 22 in these moments here. And the Lord, it says, when reviled, he did not revile in return. What did the Lord do? When these people in their pride and in their arrogance and in their ignorance crucified him, fulfilling the word of the Lord. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So marvel at the heart of our Lord. He knew what was happening. They didn't. And his heart still broke for them as he was the object of their hatred. Marvel at the arrogance and the hard-heartedness of these religious leaders. I hope you and I can always keep in mind being clueless and being ignorant is a deadly combination. And that's where these men are. They mocked Jesus because he trusted in God. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires. Make no mistake about this. Never, ever lose sight of this. Jesus could have come off that cross if he wanted to. Do you hear me? He could have come off the cross had he chosen to. It was not their threat. It was not their authority that kept Jesus on the cross. It was not a nail that held Jesus to the cross. What kept him there is what placed him there. A love and passionate desire to do the will of God and love and rescue of sinners. That's why he stayed on the cross. So what they meant as a word of mockery, they were actually preaching the gospel. They were revealing a profound truth that shouts out into this world. He could not save himself and us. They're right about that. And he did not save himself because he was saving us. And meanwhile, they had the swagger and they thought they were strong. But our Lord's delight was in his Father. And so Psalm 22, verse 8 is right. He cannot save others. Or he saved others, he cannot save himself. And all of God's people hear that and say, praise the Lord. He saved others. And that's the heart of God, a saving heart, a loving, redeeming, a passionate pursuit of. You think about all the ways that we've hurt and offended God. He has every right to withdraw from us and say, not until you clean it up and figure it out. No, I would be a fool. You know that whole thing, fool me once, shame on me, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Is that how it goes? Now I'm confused. God's never uttered that. Whatever it is, he's never uttered that. We may think he talks to us that way. That thought's never occurred to God to respond to us that way. We try to fool him over and over and over. You know what he does? Pursues us all the more. Revelation chapter 3, speaking of the lukewarm church, he says, I stand at the door and knock. A church should be pursuing the Lord. But he says, no, I'm the one pursuing you. It's like in a few months, Pastor Scott's going to preach from Luke 19. And I don't want to steal his thunder here, but it's about Zacchaeus. And we think Zacchaeus went to town to find Jesus. No, no, no. Jesus went to town to find Zacchaeus. He was seeking Zacchaeus. And tonight he's seeking us. He knows all that we've done. He died for all that we've done. And he loves us. And he pursues us. He cannot save himself because he saves others. Psalm 22 reads like it should be in one of the Gospels. Crucifixion, again, it's an interesting dynamic that we would hang a cross on a wall and from time to time look over at it to find what? Peace? Courage? Purpose? Meaning? Crucifixion was the most horrific death imaginable. It was wicked. I don't know if awful is a sufficient word to describe crucifixion. It was cruel. The cruelest, most hideous punishment imaginable. Some that were crucified lived long enough on that cross to become food for scavenger birds and other wild beasts. Most would be on the cross for days on end and eventually just die of exhaustion. Their body would give up. Suffering from dehydration and exposure. And again, written 1,000 years before the death of our Lord and hundreds of years before the invention of crucifixion, we read of it here. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15 remind us that the crucified, our Lord, was dehydrated. I am poured out like wax, or poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. What was David talking about? Really, what was he talking about? How do we have this dehydrated moment and we have this moment of exposure in verse 17? I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. He's talking of some sort of dehydrated man that's now exposed to the point where they can see him. They can see all of his body naked and exposed to all the world. And so think of our Lord there in his great love and in his humility, naked and exposed before all the world. Friend and enemy alike can see him. Oh my, his dear mom. And those other ladies could see him there. and he was disfigured. Psalm 22, verse 14. And we're looking at this disfigured man. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. The royal King of kings with beauty that surpasses all, beauty that causes all to marvel, was unrecognizable. Hope, we're feeling a weight of the consequence of sin, the ugliness of sin. And I hope these moments would cause us to hate our sin and turn from it. We know from the book of Hebrews, we know from experience, sin has a fleeting pleasure, doesn't it? It seems so appealing on the front end, but it leaves a bitter taste on the back end. And the cross could be a gracious reminder of the true reality of sin. Yes, it looks good, it's flashy, it's appealing, it's so enticing, but it is wicked. And this is what is happening to our hearts when we give in to it here. And our Lord took it in his body, and he was disfigured, beaten beyond recognition for us. Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14, speaking of this, says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, we think now that's like royal reality here, that he's seated on the throne, but that's not what the suffering servant is experiencing, because we read on and it says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was..." You know what comes next? It's not brilliant glory. It's not so spectacular that we fall down in worship, but it's so devastating that we vomit. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. They looked at Jesus, and he no longer looked human. He was beaten to that extent, disfigured, broken. He was crushed. I think if we were there, we would hide our faces. I think we would vomit and be so disturbed by what we would have seen. I would venture to say we wouldn't have slept that night, and maybe for several nights thereafter, never able to get it out of our mind of what Jesus suffered. Obviously, there was some spectacle because the crowds gathered around him. Psalm 22, 12 and 13 says, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion." 22, 16 says, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me." So this was exceptionally wicked that many wanted to come see it and just behold how awful this all was. 22, 16 reminds us, "And he was pierced. They have pierced my hands and feet." This is almost too much to believe, isn't it? This is in many ways beyond our capacity to really swallow and process. And what I'm saying is not how much he suffered. It's almost too much to believe that a man wrote it 1,000 years before it ever happened. How did he do it? How did David write this? The answer is God. God inspired him to write this. God so worked in his life with numerous experiences and griefs that he began to write this, not understanding the full weight of what he was writing, but knowing it was the will of the Lord for him to write it. Because God was setting the stage so that we would all be without excuse when it happened. God orchestrated David's writing because God was orchestrating all of it. That is, I'll say it, God ordained David to write this. And he ordained that wicked men carry out this act. And he ordained that his son die on the cross. And what I'm saying there is simply a drawing out of Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Listen to this part of this sermon. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." We know Psalm 22 is a part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, right? So therefore, we know the cross was not an accident. It was not a coincidence that David wrote this and these events happened. What we know is God was orchestrating something. God had a plan towards something. He was working all things according to the counsel of his will. Evil was not winning on Good Friday. The Lord is still good, and the Lord is still sovereign. And the Lord is still wise, and the Lord is still loving and kind and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This didn't catch him by surprise. Rather, this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. All of this was. And now, with all of that in mind, we finally make it to the culmination of this moment. And we hear this cry of abandonment right in the middle of the day. At noon, darkness comes over the land. We're not talking overcast. We're not talking an eclipse. We're talking some supernatural darkness. We're talking about an atmospheric confirmation of the judgment of God. We're talking about a judgment that we could all feel if we were there on that moment when our Lord Jesus was drinking the cup of God's wrath. Here he is now living out what he prayed that there be any other way. He's drinking that cup. And he's experiencing the full weight, the full wrath of God, the holy, righteous, just hatred of sin. All sin from the first sin of Adam all the way through the end of time. Here is our Lord, the sinless one, the only innocent one. He's now the object of God's righteous hatred of sin. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He couldn't take it anymore. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This is no whimper. This is no with the last little whisper, draw near so you can hear a dying man's last words. This is crying out, and if I would not blow your eardrums shouting, I would do it. Crying out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22 at that moment to cause everyone there that hears that cry to go, oh yeah, Psalm 22. That is, for him to quote a verse was the Jewish way of referring to the entire psalm. And here he is now, causing these men, these women, those that have gathered around to think back over the entirety of this psalm. And he's saying, Psalm 22 is talking about me. And Psalm 22 is talking about you. I heard every word that you said. You heard every word that you said. You just said and did exactly what God said was going to happen. But there's more than that. He's not just quoting Psalm 22 to teach them or now to teach us. He's quoting Psalm 22 because it is his experience. That is, he's not just saying, hey, like David was forsaken, I'm forsaken. No. He's saying in a way that David cannot fathom, I literally am forsaken by God. And there on the cross, that moment when our Lord was suspended between heaven and earth, he was experiencing what we deserve, what we earned. He was pierced for our transgressions. Before being nailed to the cross, Jesus already knew what it was like to be abandoned, to be forsaken by friends, by family. And in every one of those moments in which someone abandoned him, he could always say, but I have my Father with me, and so I'm okay. But not in this moment. He's still here, abandoned by all of his friends and family. But now, not even the Father was by him. He's completely forsaken, completely cut off, no longer one with the Father. So Jesus did not just feel forsaken. Our dear Lord was forsaken, though he had done no wrong. In a matter of minutes, Jesus gave up his life. He drank the full cup of God's wrath, and he shouted, it is finished. And to the Father that had just forsaken him because it was finished, he could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He cries out to God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why? So that we would never cry that. He cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" so that you and I will never have to make such a cry. He was cut off from his Father so that we can boldly say, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. And this is, maybe we would say, one aspect of our gospel. And we lose sight of it, don't we? We lose sight of the weight. We lose sight of the consequence. We lose sight that forgiveness really is a miracle. We're praying for a miracle. We're praying for all these other things in our lives. My goodness, brothers and sisters, remember the cross of Christ. What more can He say to you? And He answers, there's nothing else He needs to say to you than the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. His death is sufficient. That's why in Romans 8, he says, if God did not spare his own Son, how will he not richly with it give us all things? If he gave us that great gift and he paid that great price, you think he's going to let us perish now? He gave his Son. God so loved the world that we know the familiar, he gave. Sometimes we need to tease that out. He sacrificed. He abandoned His only Son. How much does God love you? Enough to abandon His Son for you. Because He could not save Jesus and you, and He chose you, me, His bride. Let's remember, they didn't take His life. Jesus laid it down. Our forgiveness is a fact that is not only accomplished through Christ's rejection and abandonment on the cross, but our forgiveness was confirmed and validated in the most incredibly glorious way. Christ the Lord is risen today. What do we say? Hallelujah. So Psalm 22 teaches us that even though God's anointed one would suffer greatly and suffer all alone, it's not the end of the story. I hope you know that. I hope you believe that this evening. We know that 3 days later, 3 days after he was crucified, Jesus walked out of that tomb. That death did not hold him down. No, he defeated that last enemy. He rose from the grave. And so did he die? Yes. But Jesus is alive today. And he reigns over all. We'll end our service this evening by reading, hearing the seven words of Jesus when he was crucified. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the word of the Lord.